I'm so glad you joined us today as we're jumping into a brand new sermon series. Starting a brand new series today from some of the greatest big God chapters in the book of Isaiah. I've been the pastor here for almost 14 years now, and on a regular basis, I'll mention big God chapters from Isaiah. There are some outstanding chapters in the 66 chapters of Isaiah that just show you who God is. I love those kind of chapters because we need those kind of chapters. That's what we're going to do this summer. So through the summer, we're going to be picking out different big God chapters from the book of Isaiah, because people, by and large, think little of God. Yet when they do, their thoughts of God are very skewed. What I'm finding in our country in particular is most thoughts of God, when people do have them, they're too small and they're too cold. Too small and too cold. And yet people have so many questions about God. People are thinking about God because we're created in His image. People are created in the image of God. So there's a natural longing. Just like you think about people that have been adopted. Most people I know that are adopted, they long to know their biological mother, their biological father. Regardless of how good their adoptive family is, there's something there. Well, folks, guess what? Because God is our Father, and you're created in His image, there's something there. Don't be intimidated by people in our culture and think, well, no one's going to want to hear about God. I shouldn't bring up God. Folks, regardless of the media, regardless of TV, regardless of the way textbooks are being written, every human being you bump up against is looking for Daddy. Looking, longing. No. Now, they may be looking in the bottom of a bottle. They may be looking in a drug. They may be looking in a bed. But folks, what they're looking for is their Father. We have an incredible opportunity as a church and as the people of God to point them to God, but we better know what He looks like. We better know who He really is. We better know what it is that's true about God. See, most people in our culture now, Christians sadly included, are just piecing together an amalgamation of what they think about God based on books they read or movies or television. Take, for instance, what happened just this year in January here in our country at the inaugural activities for President Obama as he was sworn in, when Episcopal Bishop Gene Robinson prayed to, quote, here's how he prayed that day as part of the activities. He prayed to, quote, the God of our many understandings. That's so sweet, so politically correct, but so unbiblical. The God of our many understandings. In one sentence, Bishop Robinson, I'm not likely to ever get invited. You can figure that out by now, probably. In one sentence, Bishop Robinson highlighted the confusion about God that's rampant in our day-to-day. This is it. The idea that God can be whoever you imagine Him to be. It's almost like God is the great celestial imagination station. Well, I just kind of think, or I've just always thought. A glaring example of that recently is the best-selling book, The Shack. It's quiet now. See, my goal now is to knock a book every Sunday. So that you'll be left with just one book. One book. One book. That's really not my goal. But I will say this, I can't help it. I love to read. I'm a reader, and I know the impact of books. Books change you, folks. Books change you. Books shape you. Don't fall into the trap of just thinking, oh, it's just a book. I'm just settling in my beach chair and getting my sunscreen on my glasses. I'm just reading a book. No big deal. I'm just chilling out. You are being shaped by what you read. And some of it may just be for fun, but folks, there's an effect. Ideas have consequences. What we think has consequences. And this book now has sold well over 1 million copies in its short life because it connects so well with, and let me put a little, insert something here. If you're sitting there and you're already mad at me because you read it and you liked it, you didn't see a thing wrong with it, and you say, why are you dissing this, Brad? You haven't even read it. Read it. I read it. I have read it. Because I've had so many people ask me, Pastor Brad, what do you think about The Shack? What about The Shack? What about The Shack? My best friend sent it to me. My so-and-so on the street. This other church. I've driven by churches that have had it on their marquee that they're going to do some series about The Shack. I was somewhere in Florence where there was a shack built. Someone had a shack on the corner and a big promo, little promotion that their whole church is doing this thing all about The Shack. It's making such a stir, both good and bad, that I do try. Whenever I see a book that actually is hit the bestseller list and has anything to do with God, I do try to read it and check it out. Now, here's the other thing that you ought to make a note of, folks. Whenever a book hits the bestseller list for the New York Times, it's likely, and it has anything to do about with God, it's likely that there are some huge flaws or it wouldn't be a bestseller. The full strength, straight up, God as he is, does not sell well. All right? Whenever you see a big splash, you know something's been toned down. You know something has been put in an unbalanced way. You know someone has been catered to, because our culture wants to be coddled and catered to. They want to have it served up to them in a certain way, and the shack serves it up to you the way most people are looking for. Now, I'll say this. I really enjoyed reading it. There were spots that I love reading good books. I love a good author. I love someone who knows how to write. I love reading someone who makes me feel like I'm there. I'm in the kitchen. I see the bird in the windowsill. We got mama laughing here and cooking good Jamaican food, and she's got the headsets on. I love it. There are parts where I loved what was going on because he's a good writer. But two things happened to me as I read The Shack. I was moved emotionally because he's a good writer in connecting with our emotions and hooking us and drawing us in to show us that God really is real. He's real. He cares. He's loving. He's personable. He's warm. He has humor. He laughs. Loved it. I was moved emotionally, and I was troubled theologically. I was troubled theologically, folks, because what Paul Young does, and he did it well, what he meant to do, he did it at the expense of other truths about God that are not just as important, but more important. You understand what I'm saying? You can highlight aspects. If this circle is filled with everything that's true about a certain person, and you just pull out certain aspects and magnify that and do a great job explaining that and making it real, if you've left out half of who that person is, have you truly portrayed that person to anyone? I mean, think how often it is that God must hear conversations, see books that are splashing, movies that are splashing, and he finds himself just saying, He's overhearing a conversation. He hears it all, sees it all. Think, have there ever been a time when you found you were standing in the break room or you were standing somewhere at Christmas and you're in the bathroom and out in the hallway, relatives don't know that you're in the bathroom and they're talking about you? And not necessarily ugly, but just the conclusions they've come to, who they think you are, and you're thinking, that's not true. God continually and repeatedly faces that, where I believe our God wants to say, that's not who I am. That's not the true picture. That's skewed. That's unbalanced. That's why, in all of his wisdom, he gave us this. Folks, mountains and sunsets and the foam of ocean and deep cold creeks and waterfalls and lush ferns and birds and animals and antelopes and the birth of a baby all scream to us that there is a God, but give us no details. What's he thinking? What's he like? This gives us what he's thinking, what he's like, what his expectations are, how he's communicating himself to us. This is critical. We need God's word. See, along the way, Paul Young slaughters and slanders some of what the Bible actually teaches about God. Namely, that God is a father, not a mother. So he's an African-American woman who cooks well in the shack. All right? He's a father. He's a father, not a mother. And that's worth hanging on to. God thought through how he wanted to be portrayed. Father, 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 not mother. The other weaknesses in the book, the big ones that stand out to me, is along the way, as Paul Young writes, he makes light of God's word. Makes light of the whole concept of scripture and puts it down kind of like, well, that's just words. It's words, you know. We need more than words. Don't get caught up in words. Don't be limited by words. Folks, apart from the words of God, we're all just groping and guessing at what we think God is. We're all just shaping how we want. I don't know if it's God revealing himself to me or last night's anchovies from La Rosa's Pizza. I mean, if we're all just going on a feeling, what we feel, what we think, how I'm moved by, I just kind of always think that God would be. I don't care what you think. What does the Bible say? Otherwise, everything's up for grabs. He discounts the authority of Scripture. He discounts and he's down on the church. The church. And I am so tired of that. And you say, well, Brad, it's because you're a pastor and it's your job. And if anything happens to that, you're out on the street. No, it's not just that. That's not it. I am so tired of it because the church, according to Scripture, is His, is Jesus Christ what? Say it again. It would be great for everyone to remember that. Before you lift your pen, before you snap open your keyboard and begin to fire off ugly, negative stuff about the church. Folks, I've been a pastor almost 25 years. I could have given up on the church by now. I'm working with you. I'm weary of it. It is a mess. It's like so many times you think, is this as good as it gets? Grow up. Stop it. Get out. Get in your own bed, not her bed. Like, I'm done. I'm so... But I can't be done until he's done. Amen. I can't give up until he gives up. And guess what? Jesus Christ laid down his life for the church. And he's coming back for the church. And the church is his bride. Right. Is she perfect? No. Because you're in it. And I'm in it. Right? If we want this thing to get cleaned up and get better, we need to all get out. The church is not the building. It's us, and we're a mess, but God in his wisdom is able to take people that are a mess, work it together by his Spirit, and grow us, and we're all at different messy stages for his glory. And he would actually send his son to be tortured and buffeted and spat upon by these messy people, including me. If he can do that, I can hold on to the church and say, God, where do you want to use me? What part do I play? You haven't given up. I won't give up. I mean, think about this, folks. Like, my wife, I think she's wonderful. You all love her. I mean, I can tell anytime I've ever even gotten close to saying anything negative about her in a sermon, I just get blasted. Nobody minds me giving illustrations about how bad I am, but I can't say a word about her. And that's okay. But I live with her. She is not, this may shock you, she is not perfect. There are two flaws I've found so far in 23 years. So there's two. But listen to this. If you were to begin to talk smack about my wife, look out. Look out. Next time you find yourself about to say something negative, disparaging, sarcastic, whatever about the church, and next time you see it in Christianity Today or Christian magazine or whatever, you ought to have righteous indignation, because that's what Jesus has. He wants to say, stop it. That's my bride. That's my bride. That's my bride. So he's down on the authority of Scripture. He's down on the church. And then he leans heavily towards universalism. As you read it, he leans heavily towards universalism, which is the doctrine that everyone will be eventually saved anyway. And he hints at, it may not be that Jesus is the only way to be saved. Now again, I say hint, because you may have read it and you may have said, Brad, I didn't get any of that. I didn't pick up on that. Well, I don't mean to offend you, but that right there proves you need to start reading more of this so that when you read other books, you'll be more discerning. Because here's the danger of these kind of books. No, I can't point to a chapter and say, look, right there, page 95, he came right out and said, the Bible isn't important. He doesn't do it that way. Page 103, he says, you don't need the church. He doesn't do it that way. But it's there, folks. And that's what's so common to that. That's what's so popular. They ask a lot of open-ended questions and don't give an answer and leave you thinking, oh, yeah, yeah. So there are big weaknesses and big problems with it, though I enjoyed parts of it. See, in the shack, what we get, what we're presented by God, by Paul Young, is it focuses heavily on that he's friendly, that he's fun, that he's humorous, that he's empathetic, but leaves out so many other aspects of God that you need to know. And I understand that the shack is fictional. It's a fictional novel about God, and that it's been shaped by the imagination of an author, a human being, who's really been through some dark times. So he's a missionary son, been through some really dark times, But listen to what the author, Paul Young, says in an interview. Quote, he says, in 2004, I came to peace with my sense of who I believe God to be. The shack is the big picture of how I think about God. Now, thinking caps, ready? Anything about that bother anybody else in here besides me? Anything there rub you the wrong way? I hope it does. This is my sense of who I think God is. Let me ask you a question. Did God give us permission ever, anywhere, to come up with our own ideas about God? Louder.
No.
No. Say it for the media.
No.
Say it for Christian publishing houses.
No.
Say it again for me.
No.
No, he didn't ever give us permission to come up with our own ideas about God. Even if it resonates with you, say, oh, it just resonates with me. Be scared. The reason it resonates with you is because you, like me, have a tendency to put together some other God other than the one true living God. This, I'll be honest with you, it rubs me like rubbing the fur of a dog wrong direction so many times. Because I'm a mess and you're a mess. That's going to be my next book. Not I'm okay, you're okay. I'm a mess, you're a mess. My mind's screwed up, your mind's screwed up. Without God's rescue and help, I'd be on my way to hell. You'd be on your way to hell. Oprah will never be waving that one around, but that would be a good book. This just gets in your face and you just think, that's not what I would have thought. Not what I would have thought. Well, that's why he gave us the Bible, because he knows on our own we never would have thought what we should thought. Think. Whatever. You know. Right? So be careful if something just very much like, oh, yes, yes, yes. Probably should think, no, no, why, no. And then filter it through God's word. See, the shack only gives you half of what you need to know about God. So that's why I want us to look this morning at Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40, because in this chapter you get two aspects of God, two of the big aspects of God that you need. And theologians have clumped these into two big categories. These aren't words that you'll find in the Bible, but just for shorthand, it's the attributes that show us about God as being high and lifted up are called his transcendence. That means that he's totally other, high and lifted up. Mind-boggling, jaw-dropping, as we sang about, incomprehensible, incomparable. That's the transcendence of God. The immanence of God, that's a theological term that means that he's close at hand. He's familiar. He's near to us. Are both true? Absolutely. He's transcendent, yet he's immanent. Isaiah gives us both, whereas the shack is too heavy, entirely focused on which aspect? Eminence. And there's a wonder in that. But we already got a time of the calendar. We don't need the shack. What do we have on our calendar already every year that should blow you away? You should never get tired of it. Every year we focus on the eminence of God because it's so special. What time of the year is that? Christmas. The incarnation. I don't need to think of God as an African-American woman that cooks and is into alternative music to think about the nearness of God. Every Christmas I think, oh, my goodness, I can't believe that he stepped down from the glories of heaven, took on flesh, was born in a stinking cold manger, and walked this earth and experienced everything that we experience. There's immanence. There's nearness. There's closeness. There's personal touch. You can't get any more personal than that. Right there, the immanence of God. So Isaiah gives us both. I want you to follow along as I read Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to read it in its entirety, but stay with me. Don't let your mind drift to lunch or somewhere else. This is such good stuff. Stay with me. Hang with me. Isaiah 40, beginning of verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice said, cry out. I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of our God endures how long?
Forever.
Forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings. Now here in verse 9, you need to understand, they didn't have email, they didn't have Twitter, they didn't have any other way to get out big news. They would have a crier, and they would put him in one of the highest spots near the city to yell what they wanted everyone to know. That's what this verse 9 is talking about. You who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice and strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, and I would insert, say to the cities of America, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule with him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with his arm, and he'll carry them in his bosom. Now, do you feel the contrast right there? And you ought to. Listen. The tenderness that's in verse 11, the nearness, the warmth, the goodness that is in verse 11 is more special than what you get in the shack, because it's set in the context of the bigness and greatness of God. How special is it if someone draws near to you, but you don't really understand the bigness of who this person is? It's more special when it's set in the context of, oh my, the shack doesn't give you that. You just get down to earth right here at your buddy next door. Listen, on a much smaller level, it's a poor illustration. It fails at many points, but it scratches the surface. In May of 2007, I went to a Jeff Davis rally in Florence, and President Bush was speaking. Whether you like him or not, he's a president. I've never been near a president. I got an invitation. I got to go to this thing. I thought that was special enough, just waiting for hours in the Hilton to just see him on stage and just hear him. I had no idea that he would actually come down off the stage. I expected him to be swooped right out one of the side doors by the guys with all the little curly things behind their ear and the navy blazers. But no, he came down. He began to move across the front rope area of everyone where they'd been standing, and I was about there. I was still just thrilled to see him talking to people I knew. It's like, oh, that's Carol Nielsen from my church. He's speaking to her. I've spoken to her. Hello, connection. Wow. You know, I've talked to her, and he's talking to her, so wow. And he's moving along. He gets to Peggy Gottrod, our church. I'm her pastor. He's talking to her. He kisses her on the cheek. I'm thinking presidential lips have touched her cheek, and she's in our church. Not that I'm going to kiss her, but I thought, wow, this is cool. And then she does me the favor of turning, because I'm back there. She waves her hand back and says, this is my pastor. She directs his attention to me. I was like, wow. And he stretches his arm across and shakes my hand, and he speaks to me. He speaks to me and he says, do you know what I read each morning? I said, I've read that you read my utmost for his highest. He said, I do. And then we had a conversation about the price of oil and world issues, and he asked, no, we didn't. But he spoke. Now, listen, that was so special because of who he is. Now, I'm not saying he's transcendent, but he was in a position of totally other, high and lifted up, and he came down. That makes it more special. Folks, if you just jump into the shack and you don't have the he rules over the universe side of God, you're going to grow weary with the shack. It won't stay special that long. Does that make sense? Stay in your Bible. If you'll just keep reading your Bible, all of it. Again, I said last week, God is the master chef. This is the food for our souls, and he serves it up in the right balance. He's given us transcendence and eminence, transcendence and eminence. If you just go through the book of Isaiah alone, you will see it has captured in that book, in those 66 chapters, both the goodness and greatness of God. Both the tenderness and the sovereign warrior. Because the shack just gives you the friendly, humorous, empathetic, right down to earth side of God. But when you pick up your Bible, you see that God is both friendly and frightening. That God is both a tender shepherd and a sovereign warrior. That God is both filled with mercy and nostril flaring wrath. The word in the Hebrew many times when he's talking about his wrath is a stallion that's snorting and his nostrils are flaring. That's not like just a little agitation. That's what you get. And we don't get to pick and choose which parts we like, folks. That's what you get of our God. And the transcendent part of it, yes, may leave you scratching your head at some points, may make you uncomfortable at some points, may, yea, verily frighten you at some points. But when that mysterious, somewhat frightening, I don't understand him all God comes down and draws near to you, how special is that? That's who our God is. And that's better than the shack. He says in verse 11, he'll feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom. The NIV says they're close to his heart, close to his heart. And gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span. Calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? And who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Those are rhetorical questions. The answer to everyone is nobody, 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 nobody. Nobody. Behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the balance. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they're counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Who are you going to make him out to be? Who are you going to even point to as an example? Or what likeness will you compare to him? And then in verse 19 and following, he shows the absurdity of trying to create your own little idol. Now, we don't have carved idols in our homes. We don't have little gold ones. But folks, they're sitting on four tires in our driveway sometimes, and they're in our bank accounts. We're just as guilty of idolatry as they were. Look what he says in 19. The workman molds a graven image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. How sad. Got to find someone good at making this idol so it doesn't fall over. And yet, that's us. We're putting our hopes in little things in this world that fall over all the time. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the heavens of the earth, the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grass. Now this verse 22 is filled with gigantic similes. There's a word that'll make all the English teachers happy for the summer. As we head into summer, simile means when you use the word like. Gigantic similes are in verse 22 that rebuke our little truncated ideas of God and our little sagging, sad faith in God. Look at the similes. He sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. The NIV says he reduces leaders to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither. Whew. And the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who's created these things. Who brings out their hosts by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob? Why do you say, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My just claim is passed over by my God. This verse is filled with dripping whining. In light of who God is, this is what the people of God so often say. He doesn't see me. He's passed over me. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. He gives. And here the entire passage shifts and transitions. He's taken 28 verses to put on display the power of God in the universe. And then, like a laser, he focuses in and says now in verse 29 to 31, this power can be given to you. Verse 29, he gives power. And if you just jump in with verse 29, and so often these are favorite verses for Christians, but they always get quoted, just stand alone. He gives power to the weak, and you'll rise up. Folks, you don't know what kind of power he's even talking about if you don't start in verse 1. By the time you get to verse 29, you got to be kidding. The power that hung the stars, the power that holds the water in the palm of his hand, that kind of power. Yes, that kind of power. He gives power to who? The weak. Those are the candidates for receiving this. Not strong people. Not gifted people. Weak people. He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. Young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And that word in the Hebrew, renew, literally means to change over. It's like to get a new change of clothes. What you had, gone. Let me give you this. You've been wearing weakness. You've been wearing despair and overwhelmingness. Let me give you strength. He renews their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, I'm hesitant, honestly, each time I've read this, to even add my own words. It's so good. Just stand alone. We could sing four more songs and go. That's so good. That whole chapter is like a mine with gems in it. There's no way I can get all the goodness out of this chapter for you here this morning. My desire is simply in the time that remains to just whet your appetite. That I'm hoping there's some of you that will choose to begin to live in this chapter. Live here. You'll say, I'm going to read that chapter every day this week. I'm going to meditate on some of that. I might even try to memorize that chapter. There's some of you that you are so upset, you are so anxious right now, you are so fretful, you are so undone, and you've been taking in gobs of Fox News and CNN news and email newsletters and Twitter and Flitter and Blitter and face this and space that. And it's time to shut it down, folks. And you want to know what's really going on in the world? Read this. This is above all that. Oh, Fox News can give you the latest, but folks, the latest changes so fast. You want to read something that doesn't change? Our God sits over the earth, the circle of the earth, and he reduces leaders to nothing. That's a comfort. Because don't hear me saying, I'm not concerned by what I see on Fox News and CNN and some of the emails and newsletters and all. Oh, I am. I am. But it's driven me to not sign up for more newsletters and expand my cable capabilities on my television, but to read more of this. More of this. Please do not spend your next month signing up for more conservative this, conservative that, to tell you the latest horrible thing that just happened in the administration in Washington. You will be on medication in a few months. Right here is the medicine you need for your soul. Be aware of what's going on. I'm not advocating stick your head in the sand. Be aware of what's going on and obsess over the details of who your God is. We got too many Christians obsessing over the details of the latest law that's being toyed with, the latest freedom of speech that might be taken, the latest way they're going to screw up what marriage really is between one man and one woman, and hardly even reading the Bible. And then wondering why you are one big fretful, anxious, I'm just one big panic attack on legs. Praise the Lord with my little fish cap on. You want to stop being a panic attack on legs, start living in passages like this. Right here, Isaiah 40. And here it is. God's ready and more than willing to show you who he is. And if you don't mind writing in your Bible, and I hope you don't, you could write right at the beginning of this chapter. Most publishers put little headings, but let me give you a better one than probably what you have there. You could title this chapter, What God Says About God. What God says about God. He showed up. He's speaking. We don't have to wonder. Here's what God says about God. So I want to get you to take three hard looks at this chapter. First, I want you to look at the greatness of God. Look at the greatness of God in this chapter. And it'd be hard to miss, but it gives us so many aspects of his greatness in this chapter. Look at verse 8 again. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You can see the greatness of God in his word. What a contrast to everything about us. Wither, like grass that withers, flower that fades, but the word of our God endures. What he's saying in verse 8, folks, is every other book, every other authority in this world is going to fade, is going to fall. The shack, a few years from now, 10 years from now, I don't think anyone's going to be even talking about it. Made me very sad that Eugene Peterson on the front of this, who I really do like still a little bit, said, this is going to be our next Pilgrim's Progress. Oh, please. Please, 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 please. So sad, Eugene. There's no way. The Pilgrim's Progress is the second most translated book in the world after the Bible. Why? Because it is chock full of doctrine. It's just full of biblical doctrine. You feel like you're almost reading your Bible when you read Pilgrim's Progress. And so, therefore, it's endured. Because the word of God endures forever. Shack's going to fall. Purpose-driven life, Rick Warren's going to fall. Classics, Charles Dickens, it's going to fall. Yea, verily, dare I even say, Wayne Grudem's systematic theology is going to fall. And fall big and heavy, too. Huh? Build your life around God's word. Wayne Grudem is just a man. That is not an inspired, perfect book. We use it here a lot. Don't get more excited about Grudem or Piper or Mark Driscoll or anybody else than you do God's word. Build your life around this. In our times of instability and upheaval, this is an anchor that you can hold on to as your head. You feel like it's bobbing up and down, underwater, above water, underwater, above water. Here's an anchor that you can hold on to, that you can trust, that endures. Now look at verse 12. Look at the greatness of our God in the world. You can see the greatness of our God in his word. Now look at the greatness of our God in his world. And verse 12 is a breathtaking panoramic snapshot of just a little bit of what our God does in this world. He says he measures the waters in the palm of his hand. Just cup your hand for a minute. Take your hand and cup it. Now look down in that little spot. See that little spot? God's word is telling us right there, God has 912,000 cubic miles of water. Mile by mile by mile, 912,000 times. Got it, right there. He can just flick it if he wants to. Palm of his hand. He says he spanned the heavens. A span was a unit of measurement in that day. From the tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky finger was a span. He says he spanned the heavens. God, span the heavens. You know Shaquille O'Neal, basketball player, you know him, right? Probably get his hand around half a basketball, maybe. God says, that's nothing. The earth, 25,326 miles around. Got it. Right here. Got it right here in my hand. And it's only the mercy of God that he doesn't slam dunk all of us on any given day. Got it. Right here, mountains. He moves the mirror to mountains. He says, look at the mountains. I weigh those in the balance. I just toy with those. I decided where they'll go. I just weighed it out. All right, here we go. Rockies, yeah, put them there. Uh-huh. Moving on up into Canada. Yep. Himalayas, where do we want those? How big? God measured out and weighs in a balance the mountains. You skip down to verse 22. You see that we're like grasshoppers in his sight. It makes me think of Job 26:7 that says, he stretches the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Our God. And verse 26 shows the precision, not the absence of God. Verse 26, it's almost like God's been pointing around saying, all right, look at all the water. Got it right here. Look at the earth itself. Right here. Span. Now, look at the mountains. I weigh those and balance those, and it's like he takes his finger under our chin and tilts us back and says, now, check this out. Now look at the skies. Take that in. Verse 26, he begins to talk about the heavenlies, the stars, the skies, the planets. See, no one even really knows how many stars there are in the universe. I'm told that on a clear night, you can see 3,000 stars with the naked eye. On a clear night. Some estimate that there's 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. That's our galaxy. And they guesstimate that there's 100 billion other galaxies. NASA alleges, quote, there are zillions of uncountable stars. If you were to just take a dime, step out in your backyard on a clear night, look up at the sky and stand there, squint one eye, and look right at that dime, holding it up against the sky. If you could see all that God sees of the stars in the universe, that dime, the space of that dime, would block out 15 million stars. NASA calls them uncountable. Verse 26 tells us God calls them all by name. All by name. All by name. That's your God. That's why he said in verse 9, get up into the mountains. Get up into the mountaintop and cry out, behold your God. Don't behold Fox News and CNN and behold your politicians. You'll be depressed. Behold your God. Look at your God. Look at your God. Look at your God. You can see the greatness of God and his wisdom. In verse 13 and 14, where he asks all those rhetorical questions, is there anybody that's given insight to God, knowledge to God, counsel to God? Nobody, 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 nobody. In verse 23 and 24, you can see the greatness of God in his sovereign rule, that he rules over all. Verse 23 and 24 teach us, listen, that God puts men and women in places of power. He takes them out, and from his perspective, they were never there very long. Huh? Doesn't matter whether they served one term, two terms, a lifetime. Ted Kennedy has not served very long in the greater scheme of God's perspective of history and what God is doing. God puts men and women in. God takes men and women out. And they're on God's timetable. Every leader from the most menial little city leader, sorry if you're a city leader, all the way up to international leaders is serving on borrowed time. They're on God's timetable. It's not how savvy and slick your marketing team is. It's whether the God of this universe wants you to serve another day. That's who's keeping people in power. Now, I know that doesn't settle your heart when you think, oh, well, Brad, explain why some of these people, why would God let somebody serve that long that's doing such bad stuff? All right. Take a minute to answer that. I don't know. But this I do know. God rules over it all. I don't have to know the whys and the ins and the outs. I know that God is ruling and reigning. He's over it. Where's Napoleon today? Huh? Didn't he die in exile somewhere on an island? Alexander the Great, Stalin, Mussolini, Hitler, all dead. You see, Brad, it's not the dead guys that concern me. It's the ones that are alive, the maniacs today that are keeping me awake. Osama bin Laden, Chavez, and Kim Jong in North Korea. What are we going to do, Brad? What's going to happen? Are they still around? Maybe 10 more minutes, but not 1 minute longer than God has sovereignly decreed. He reduces the rulers to nothing. And one day, when we stand in his presence in heaven, we're going to get an historical overview. We're going to get the biggest, greatest Paul Harvey, now the rest of the story moment that we've ever had. Far better. I've loved some of those radio broadcasts. Like, that's cool. Didn't know that. We're going to spend the first gazillion years saying, oh, didn't know that. Didn't see that. Now that makes sense. Right now, when you look at this, what's going on in our world, when you look at some of the leaders in place, decisions that are being made, how things are going, we're looking at the backside of a Persian rug, of a tapestry. Nobody's home that I've ever been in with lush hardwood floors and have these nice rugs turns them upside down to where you just see the gnarly, knotted, loose string, black stuff everywhere. You think, what a mess. That's what we see right now in this world. When we get to heaven, there's going to be one grand, breathtaking, hushed moment. I think it's going to be like quiet as a pin when God does this. And we're going to see the upper side, and we're all going to say, nothing. Oh, that's what was going on. That's how he was working through history. He knew what he was doing. And since he's infinitely wise, I don't think any one of us is going to say, there was a better way to do that. Can I talk to you for just a minute? This could have all gone much better. Less heartache, less, I know you're God. No. 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 You see, the greatness of God in his sovereign rule. Then take a hard look now. In light of his greatness, I want you to see the goodness and love of this great God. Now we're ready for a shack moment. But don't just jump into the shack with God in the kitchen cooking up some great food with headphones on before you first see who this God is in his transcendence and his bigness. Now look at the goodness and love and tenderness of this kind of mind-blowing big God. It starts right off in verse 1 and 2. This big God chapter begins with tenderness. It starts off with tenderness. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Two great pronouns there. I'm into pronouns. You pick up on them? What are the two pronouns being used there? My and your. And if that doesn't move you, if that's not special to you, then you're not thinking very clearly. We're his people. We're not just people. If you're here and you're in Christ and you know Christ, you're his people, my people, and he's our God. He's my God. He's not just a God. He's my God. And then it says, speak tenderly, verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And literally in the Hebrew, the word is to speak to the heart. God speaks to our heart. It's not just intellectual. We don't just want to know that there's a God that exists. We want to know that this God that exists cares about us. That he's personal. And that's what drives the shack. And I appreciate it. There is a part of us that we long to know. Does Daddy know me? Does he care about me? Does he see me? Has he ever taken notice of me? But you don't have to have the shack to be convinced of that, folks. The scriptures do it better. This God sent his son to the cross to die for us. He sees you. More than sees you, he cares. He took care of your biggest problem. The divorce you're in right now, the financial strap you're in right now, the health crisis you're in right now, pales in comparison to what your biggest problem was. Don't ever question whether this God cares. He cares. He cared for you when you cared not for him. You care now. And sometimes you fault him and think he doesn't care enough for you. He cared for you when you cared nothing for him. He started loving first. The Bible says, I loved you. You've loved me because I first loved you. He sent his son to die for us. Comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. See, the book of Isaiah has some of the most tender, compassionate displays of God of any book. And it's set in the context of a book that's got some of the most scary, wrathful moments of God. And folks, that makes it more special than the shack, because it's set in the context of, in the book of Isaiah, you see our hideous, repetitive sin and constant rebelling against God and turning towards idols and turning towards idols and forgetting God and discounting God and saying we don't need God. And then he keeps showing up in Isaiah in the midst of our sin and stubbornness and rebellion and saying, I love you. I've redeemed you. I call you by name. You're precious in my sight. I'll give you a couple examples. In Isaiah 43, 1 to 4, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. He's speaking to believers here, not just Israel, folks. If you're a believer in Christ, then you are of the seed of Abraham. That's what Romans 4 says. These verses apply to you. Don't just keep these just for Israel. is for the believers of Christ in the new covenant. I have called you by name. You're mine. I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, since you were precious in my sight, and I've loved you. Isaiah 49, 15, 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child? He gives us a picture that is one of the most intimate, warm, close, special things you can see in this earth. A mother, nursing mother, and that relationship with that child, that closeness, that dependence. He compares that to himself. He says, can a nursing mother forget her child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? And then he goes on to say, surely they may forget, even if a woman does. Occasionally you do see it in the news. She drowns her three kids, but it's very, very unnatural. Most women by nature in that nursing emphasis just love their children. He says, surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. There's some of you here this morning, you think God has forgotten you. He's saying this morning, I have not. I have not. In your divorce, I have not. In the death of your spouse, I have not. In the heartache with your kids, I have not. In your financial bind, I have not. I have not. I have not forgotten you. Since I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Isaiah 62, 4 and 5 says, but you shall be called Hephzibah. Great name. Ugly. Great meaning. It means the Lord delights in you. Those of you that are pregnant with little girls, consider this. Hephzibah. For short, you could call her Heffy. Come on. Come here. Give Papa a little kiss, Heffy. Hephzibah. It wasn't so ugly. Great name. The Lord delights in you. What a name. I've called you Hephzibah. The Lord delights in you. Not one day will delight, right now. With your mess, in your brokenness, in your on again, off again, fall down, get back up. The God of the universe that has the waters in the palm of his hand and holds the stars in place delights in you. That's better than the shack. Delights in you. Lastly, I want you to see the effect of both this greatness and goodness on your own life. If you're here this morning and you're struggling, and I'm sure there's some of you that are struggling. Look at the effect that this should have on your life. Stop listening to the lie of Satan. Stop believing that God doesn't care, that he doesn't see you, that he doesn't know, that he's forgotten you. Don't do that. That's what they were doing. This is a common problem. We're not the first to do that. They were doing it. Folks, they were in exile when this was being written. Exile. And he just took the first 39 chapters to tell them, and it's about to get worse. That's the message of the first 39 chapters. It's about to get worse. So they are thinking and saying in verse 27, oh, my way is hidden from the Lord. Here we are in exile. So much for a warm, personal, good, big God. We're in exile. Hello. He says, no, I haven't forgotten you. I have not. I have not. And I have not passed over your just claim. Justice will be done. Justice will be done. Don't believe that God doesn't care. And then hope in God. That's the catch. That's the takeaway here this morning. That is the takeaway. Hope in God. Because in verse 29 to 31, he moves us in that direction. All right, here's this great big God. What are we supposed to do? He gives power to the weak. You weak here this morning? You struggling? You barely hanging on? This God gives power to the weak. In other words, I'm confident from Scripture, we could say our God is attracted to weakness. Oh, isn't that good? You ought to get really excited about that because you're really weak. I'm really weak. Whereas in this dog-eat-dog world, most of the time when people in our world see weakness, they either pull back from us or they attack. Our God draws near to weakness and he gives power to those who have no might. People who think they got it together, people who are super duper smart, very, very gifted, very ingenious, he lets them just run on their own until they finally run out of steam and look up and say, oh God. If you're already there here this morning in an oh God mode, I got some good news for you. He gives power to the weak. Power to the weak. But how do you get it? How do you get this power? What is our part? What must we do? Look in verse 31. Here's what you do. But those who do what? Wait. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll rise up on wings of eagles. They'll run and not faint. They'll walk and not grow weary. See, most of life, don't get all excited about the rise up on wings of eagle part and say, that's what I want. I want to soar. I want to be soaring now after this sermon in this chapter. We get to soar sometimes, folks. Most of life is comprised of walking. Putting one foot in front of the next. You get those soaring moments. You get those running moments. Most of it's walking. William Carey, the father of modern missions, said, I can plod. The only genius that I've brought to this whole thing God used me to do in missions is that I can plod. I just do the next thing. Some of you here this morning, in light of who your God is, behold your God. What's the next thing God wants you to do? You just need to do the next thing. Doesn't have to be a supernatural, super big, glorious thing. What's the next thing? For some of you, it might be as simple as forgive that person. Forgive. That's the next thing you need to do. That's the next step. For some of you, it might be just send out another resume and follow up with a phone call, even though you've been rejected dozens of times now. Do the next thing. Take another step. For some of you, it's get up, cook a meal, sing, laugh, play Candyland with your child, even though you're in the midst of a horrid marriage, even though you're in the midst of an ugly divorce. For some of you, it's to get up and fulfill your responsibilities as a mother, even if you've lost a husband or lost a wife. For some of you, even though your back's to the wall financially, it's to keep giving and serving and following God. Do the next thing. Because he gives power to the weak and to those who wait on the Lord. Wait, some translations have hope right there. It means you fix your hope in him. You don't run ahead. You don't try to make things happen. You're convinced in his power, his character, his mercy, his goodness. And I want us to close this morning by celebrating the most incredible demonstration of both his greatness and goodness coming together at the cross.